Okay, so we are on segment two of Heaven. We'll have another installment next Wednesday night in the New Testament, but today we're going to take a look at the heavenlies as I'm describing it. Last week we talked about the ancient cosmology of the ancient world, and the heavens, plural rather than singular, was our focus. And this graphic we used to kind of describe how they saw the world. The world was flat. Below it was Sheol. They believed that there were certain types of pillars that held up the earth. And above them was the firmament, of which consists the sun and the moon and some stars. And then they believed that there was a vault that kind of covered over that, and that the waters that came down came through the pillars or the storehouses of rain that was above this firmament. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight is the next level up. So I don't have a graphic for that, but if you could think of going up from here, you'd enter into what we would call the heavenlies. And that's where they believed the idea of God resided. And I mentioned last week as we wound down that there's an interesting concept of that being the throne room of God. And there is in the book of Exodus a reference to a pattern that was to be modeled after heaven, and that would be the pattern for the tabernacle and for the temple. And it seems as though this heavenly tabernacle is kind of like the archetype, and the Garden of Eden was kind of like the sanctuary or the prototype of the Holy of Holies. And then there was earth as it related to the heavenly tabernacle, this place that we consider our home. But here's where God resides within this prototype of the heavenly tabernacle. So I mentioned that in the book of Hebrews, there is an interesting statement that is made. So in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, he is told to build the tabernacle and to build it precisely after the pattern that God had revealed to him. Now, when you look at the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, there's an interesting angle to this as it relates to the concept of heaven in the Old Testament. So in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer is going to talk a little bit about this heavenly sanctuary. So before he gets to the idea of the worship in the earthly tabernacle, which is in chapter 9, there's this one phrase that is mentioned. So he's talking about the high priest, and he says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. And so this writer is suggesting that Jesus is the great high priest that's going to offer up these gifts in the heavenly sanctuary. And here's the verse, verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary, these earthly priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So that's kind of the mentality. As you think about how the Israelites looked at heaven, up above this heavenly domain is the throne room of God and the prototype of the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden represents God's presence on earth. And you go into the holy place and then you offer up gifts there. So you can see the bottom line of this, as we kind of conclude from last week, is that the cosmos is this large temple, while the temple on earth is a small cosmos. Let me say that again. The cosmos is a large temple, but the temple that resides on earth, or the tabernacle as well, is a small cosmos within itself. Now, this is important as we come to this idea of the mentality of heaven. in relationship to an assembly of gods in the temple. So maybe this graphic will help. So what we looked at last week is the plural of heaven or heavens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, plural. And then we'll see that it becomes more singular in focus in the New Testament. But tonight, what we want to talk about is there's this other angle, this angle of the assembly or the council of the gods that's represented in a number of different Old Testament scriptures. So this is going to be our focus for tonight, is the assembly of the gods. And we're going to see a strange pattern begin to develop. So we talked a little bit about the heavens. Tonight we're talking a little bit about the heavenlies. So when you compare the ancient world and the modern astral entities that we see with the naked eye or through a telescope, there's a huge contrast between the way they thought about heaven and the way we think about it. So for us, we look into the skies through a telescope or a planetarium of some sort, and we see the sun, which is this large burning ball of gas, hydrogen and helium. And we see the moon as kind of a celestial body that orbits around our own planet. But in the ancient world, the sun was considered a heavenly body of a god. And the things that are in association with it are gods as well. They would look at the moon as not only a god, but the source of light that comes upon the earth. And so instead of seeing the moon as a celestial body that orbits a planet, let's say, they would kind of see the moon as a celestial body in and of itself, rather than in relationship to a planet. So when you look at the Old Testament and you begin to see how they looked at the world, they would wonder about things like shooting stars or wandering stars, as we might call it. They didn't have a concept of planets. So Earth and Mars and Neptune and Venus and Jupiter and all those type of things, while they would associate these things with kind of this heavenly realm, there was not necessarily the designation of a planet versus a star. And as a result of that, a lot of times when they saw a phenomenon like a shooting star or a wandering star, they would consider those deities as well that have a little bit different characteristic to them in the way that they behaved. Rather than being stationary, they wandered, that type of thing. So, with that in mind, the thing that's going to lead us into the concept of the divine council or the assembly of the gods is a distinction I think we need to make at this point. So most of the time when we think about the Old Testament, we think of the nation of Israel in relationship to their understanding of God in monotheistic terms, the belief in one God versus a multitude of gods. But as I'll show you tonight, that seems to be a later development in the Old Testament. Earlier on, there was more a belief that there were many gods, but there was only one God, the great deliverer of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, that is worthy of worship, and he is the God above the gods. And so as a result, he is kind of like the top tier, the head God. He's the one that calls the shots. He's the sovereign over the other gods as well. And that helps us to understand things as simple as the Ten Commandments. So in chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 3 through 5, one of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, right there, implied within that commandment is the assumption that the ancient world believed in a multitude of gods. You're going to have one God, the true God, Yahweh, that is above all the other gods, and only he is worthy
of worship. And I think that helps us understand why this commandment was given the way that it was given on top of Mount Sinai. The Israelites were much like everybody else in the world they lived in. They all believed in a multitude of gods, and they each worshiped their own high god, their extreme god. So for the Israelites, it was Yahweh. For others, it was Baal. For others, it was different types of gods that they elevated above every other god. So the best thing I can say about the ancient world is they had a god for everything. And maybe the modern equivalent would be to think about the Old Testament in much the same way that Hinduism believes in gods today. So Hinduism believes in multitude of gods, but there are certain ones like Vishnu and that type of thing that are higher in the celestial order of things. So I'm not going to turn to every passage of scripture tonight, but the ones that I am going to turn to, I've highlighted in yellow on the screen. So many of them are found in the Psalms. Now, that's good and bad. What I mean by that is the Psalms are primarily poetry. So you're trying to derive some theology out of poetry, but this poetry is insightful. So in Psalm 95, it begins and it says this: "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." Obviously, the artist has some specific things in mind. You'll notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters there. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, that's the word for Yahweh that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. If it's LORD in lowercase, it is not the name Yahweh that was revealed to Moses. So that's one way to kind of be able to see what is being referred to. So come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Now, the next verse, verse 3, is what's interesting. For the Lord, or for Yahweh, is the great God, the great king above all gods, plural. Do you see that? So, in the ancient world, there was a belief in a variety of different gods, but there was this idea that there was one that was above the other gods, and only he is worthy of ultimate devotion. So that brings me to this. You see in different spots in the scripture that there seems to be a picture of a divine council. So here's a picture here of a multitude of different gods and in the heavenlies. And in Psalm 82, so we're pretty close there from where we're at. In Psalm 82, you'll notice in verse 1, it says this here: God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. So the great assembly is this place where all of these gods, it was believed, resided. Now, I'll come back to Job chapter 1 and 2 in a little bit, but there you see the same scene there where these gods are assembled, and one of them, the Satan, as is named in Job, comes and accuses Job of being a paid lover, that the reason that Job is worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, is because of all the blessings that God has poured out upon him. If you take those away, he will curse you. He will be decide to not follow and worship anymore. So in all of this, you have this idea that there is this assembly of the gods, this heavenly boardroom, you might say, with the chairman of the board being Yahweh. So in the book of Deuteronomy, There's several different places that you see some of this going on as well, but we'll come back to this in a few moments. So now, where there are gods, there's also the worship of astral objects or heavenly objects that are associated with them. So you see here on this slide that the worship of heavenly bodies is the veneration of the stars. Either individually or collectively. And these objects are seen as deities, and they have a representation of these stars that can be seen by human beings. In some of the literature, the ancient literature, you'll find this is common not only among the Israelites, but among other tribal entities as well. A common name for this in various types of scholarly literature is astral cults, ASTRAL, astronomy. This idea of a cult being a group of people that believes the same type of things. So there's gods or goddesses, there are even demons that are sometimes considered the personification of some of these heavenly objects. And so when things like lunar eclipses and shooting stars and different things happen, this is seen as the activities of the gods. Likewise, when there is things like we're observing down in Florida, hurricanes, lightning, thunder, other things like this, all of this is associated with different gods showing their power and demanding worship of them. So it's one interesting break that takes place, though, is that in Jewish antiquity, you see the start of astrology. And there is in other entities as well, some of the common things that make up the astrology belief system that is even in place today. Now, what's fascinating is that even within Jewish antiquity, there was the belief that some of these celestial bodies could have an influence upon the affairs of human beings. And we'll show you a couple of examples of that in a couple of moments. But when you do a little bit of research, one of the things that you'll find is that since the heavenly bodies mark out the seasons of the year, there's also an association with a certain type of energy that is attributed to these gods that causes the change of the seasons and different things like that. So it can get a little bit complex, but you have not only the worship of many gods, you also have the belief that some of these objects that represent these gods have influence upon human beings. And of course, that's still kind of the embodiment of astrology even today. What house are you born in? Are you a Gemini? Are you a Cancer? Are you Taurus? Oh, you have some of these type of characteristics because you're born under this sign. So a lot of that is still in place today with people that are heavily involved with astrology, but it goes all the way back to the ancient Near East. So when you look at some of the celestial entities and the different gods that are associated with them, one of the things that you're going to find is that there are unique ways in the ancient Near East, in which many of these gods are worshipped. So, some of the objects of worship you'll find in different places in the Old Testament as well. Asherah poles, you have different household idols. You remember that when Jacob, I believe it was leaving Egypt, and one of the household gods was stuck in the saddle of his wife. That's this idea of local household representations of the gods as well. So Here is a typical astrological type of picture, and of course it's not easy to see, but the reason I put this up here is because these little dots represent different stars, okay? And these different stars are said to form outlines of these different characters. So whether it's a lion or a crab or the twins, you'll find all of these type of things are related to the stars. And of course, if I had a better astrological maps, you'd be able to see the stars. And we do this even today, when on a clear night we might be able to go out and pick out the Big Dipper. That type of thing. It outlines certain things. So this is how the ancient world often saw some of the astral bodies. They had influence upon humanity. They structured the seasons of the year, and they are in association with each other. So here's a different type of picture where these different stars are in certain houses. And what they represent is also in relationship to each other as well. And so here we see the things that orbit the sun. So what am I trying to say? Here's what I think what's important when you think of heaven, don't in the Old Testament, don't think of mansions, don't think of streets of gold. Okay, don't think of pearly gates and don't think of St. Peter. Okay, think of these objects that were elevated as objects of worship. Now, these objects of worship were often criticized by the prophets. So, not only is it forbidden in the Torah law, as found in the book of Deuteronomy, but also some of the prophets will get very critical that some of the Israelites were still involved in this type of thing. So I'm going to go to a couple of different passages to show you this. So in the book of Amos, so if you get to the Old Testament, you find Hosea, then it's Joel, and then Amos. In chapter 5, Amos is calling upon the nation of Israel to repent. And when you come down in chapter 5 to verse 25 and through 27, what you're going to find is the type of things that they did, their objects of devotion and their liturgy of worship. So it says here in verse 25, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? Question mark. In other words, didn't you worship me while I was providing for you during that time in the wilderness? Verse 26, "But you have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." He's the high God, but they are still worshiping these sons of God. So you'll notice if you have a New International Version, it says here, "the star of your God." That's the way they translate it in verse 26. But if you go down to a footnote, there might be a footnote in your Bible that says here, verse 26, "or lifted up Sakirth, your king, and Kaiwan, your idols, your star gods. Septuagint lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, their idols." So it's more than this idea of a particular household god. It's also these star gods, as it mentions in the footnote here, that the prophet Amos is critical of. So I'm going to go back to Book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah is also quite critical of this, of the people of Israel and their worship of other gods other than Yahweh. So in chapter 8, what we find beginning in verse 1, it says this: "At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priests and prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of heaven, which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshiped." So there Jeremiah is saying, this is what they're doing. They're loving and serving these stars of heaven, and they are consulting them for guidance, and they are worshiping them as well. And so judgment is going to come upon them. There's this vision of this valley of slaughter that's going to take place as a judgment upon the people. And this verse finishes, "They will not be gathered up or buried, but they will lie like dung lying on the ground." In other words, when the foreign oppressors come in and kill them, they'll leave them to lie in the street and to rot in the street. And then it says finally, "Wherever I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty." In other words, things will be so horrific that they wish that they had died. So the law forbids the worship of these stars. That was quite common. I'm going to turn to one more, and it's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 47. So go to the left. And in Isaiah chapter 47, Isaiah is anticipating again this idea of the influence of the Babylonians. And so in chapter 46, he talks about the gods of Babylon. And then when you get to chapter 47, he's going to talk about the judgment upon Babylon as well. And when you come down to verse 13 in this chapter, it's interesting. I'll start in verse 12. Part of the reason for the judgment upon Babylon is it says in verse 12, "Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed, perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. If they're so valuable to you, they'll help you get out from under the judgment that is coming your way." So there's this anticipation that even the mighty Babylon will fall, and they do eventually to the Medo-Persian Empire, but that will be a little bit later in the Old Testament timeline of things. Okay, so here's what we're trying to say, basically. So the heavens, plural, is a cosmological model in the way they looked at the world and the universe. Then in the heavenlies, you have this ancient structure of a foreman, a chairman, that is the high god over the council of the gods. These gods administer or take care of the cosmos for the high god. Now, who is the high god? Well, it seems as though in many of the cultures, the god El is the chief god, and he has a wife by the name of Atharot. And then you have the sons of El. Okay. Now, isn't it fascinating, though? Even within Israel, you have a derivation of the name El in Elohim, okay, plural. So here's kind of the structure. You have El as the head god, you have the sons of the gods, you have then gods that are kind of like craftsmen. They're the ones that take care of what the universe, the goddess, the head god is in charge of. And then you have different minor deities who are the servants. They're called messenger gods. Now, within Judaism, these minor gods or messenger gods are called angels. Okay. So There's very similar structures there. So where does this divine council meet? It convenes on El's sacred mountain. Well, in Israelite religion, again, where does Moses meet this high God? On a sacred mountain, Mount Sinai. Okay. So in ancient Israel, there's a little bit more structure in other religions around Israel, but within Israel, here's the threefold level. El is the chief God or Elohim. You have the sons of El, which are minor gods that they considered existed. And then you had the messengers or angels, and some of them are given names, Gabriel, Michael, and they have specific roles in God's council. So in Israel, Elohim was considered a one-of-a-kind God. He will be later called Yahweh after Moses is given that name. But here's what they believed about this one true God. He is before all things and creates all things. He alone rules over all things, and there is no one like him. He is God of gods. So that is what we call monolatry. There's the belief in one high God, but there's a belief in a lot of different sub-gods, at least at the beginning of the Old Testament. When you move toward the latter half of the Old Testament, it seems as though monotheism begins to take reign within the nation. And so the Lord our God is one, is the great Shema. Well, that is probably something that reflects a later date rather than an earlier date. So, all right. So we're going to look at some key texts, and now this might help us a little bit to understand the weirdness of certain parts of the scripture. So no one wanders into the book of Ezekiel because it's weird. And if we do wander into the book of Ezekiel, we scratch our head as to what it's talking about. But we're going to wander into chapter one for a couple of minutes, okay? So in chapter one of Ezekiel, there is this strange vision that Ezekiel has. So I'm going to just kind of read part of it here because it'll pertain to something I'm going to show you in a second. It says in verse 1, in my 30th year, in the fourth month and on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. And I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another, and each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. Now you can read the rest of the chapter. I mean, it gets really weird. Each one of these have kind of a unique representation. Verse 10, their faces look like this. Each of the four had a face of a human being, and on the right side had the face of a lion, and the left a face of an ox, and on also had the face of an eagle. So you see four things there: a human, a lion, an ox, an eagle. You go, okay, what on earth is going on here? So wild-eyed commentators will say, oh, this is extraterrestrial. This is like flying saucers or something like that. No, what it's representing is the idea of the heavenlies, if you will, that he sees. And the vision is the gods that control the cycles. So there's four of them. So here's a picture of what is believed that there's four creatures in particular in the heavenly bodies that control the seasons. You have Leo, Taurus, Aquarius, and Scorpio. These four, north, south, east, and west, represents the cycles of the year, and there's a lot of different strange imagery. There's a mixture of human beings, and there's a mixture of animals, and that type of thing that goes all the way back to this that I showed you, the relationship of the stars to some of the things that are represented in the stars in terms of the form that they're forming. Now, my point here is this. It is believed that Ezekiel might have been what scholars call an astral prophet, Astral. In other words, he is envisioning the enthronement of God above the other gods who are in control of the cycles of the time of during the year. So maybe think of the zodiac, think of the movement that we go around the sun 365 days a year, that type of thing. So some scholars think that this is just building upon a lot of the different beliefs that many people already had about the gods that are in the heavenlies. And the reason it seems so weird to us is because we don't have that perspective at all, you know, but that was what their common perception was. So when God tells Ezekiel this vision and he writes it down, and then he does a lot of real weird stuff to get a message across to the exiles, it's building upon an entirely different culture and frame of mind or worldview. And no wonder we can't understand it. Because there's a lot of symbolism in it. And yet, at the time that he ministered, much of the symbolism probably had meaning, and people probably did pick up on it, even though we have difficulty doing so. The book of Ezekiel is probably the wildest book of the Old Testament, just like the book of Revelation is the wildest book of the New Testament. And they have something in common. There is the belief that even in the book of Revelation, you have visions in the heavens that are building upon some of the ancient beliefs that are still trickled down even into the time of Christ and a little bit beyond it. Well, what does all this mean to us? Well, it helps us make sense of certain passages of scripture. So in the book of Job, Chapter 38. The Lord is going to speak, and as he is speaking to Job to help him get perspective on his own suffering, he will ask Job a series of questions. And one of them is in verse 4 of chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Even there, it's an idea of a flat earth, that there's a foundation to this land that you're living on. Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Again, flat earth perspective. Or what were its footing set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Now, you'll see NIV translates this morning stars. It is drawn to a parallel in the next line, the angels, but you'll see in a footnote in your Bible, in the Hebrew, the translation is really the sons of God. You see that at the bottom? So
it's this idea of the sons of God are the members of this divine council that is referred to also as morning stars. And so in talking to Job, God is saying, how can you understand your own life suffering when you can't even understand all of these things about how I made things to come into being? Okay, keep your thumb in Job, because we're going to come back to it in a second. But I'm going to go back to Isaiah. I'm sorry for going back and forth like this, but I'm trying to help you see that it's this idea is found in a variety of places in the Old Testament. Now, this is an interesting one. In Isaiah chapter 14, there is this condemnation upon something or someone. Beginning in verse 12, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star. We just saw that in the book of Job, didn't we? A part of the heavenly council. Son of the dawn, you've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly and the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead and to the depths of the pit. Now, this passage here seems to be portraying the fall of one of the astral gods. And many scholars say this is the fall of Satan. They think this is the rebellion of Satan. But I want you to notice here the terminologies that are used. He's called a morning star. He's called a son of the dawn. And his desire is to climb and ascend into the heavens, plural, or heavenlies. And he is wanting to raise a throne above the other stars of God, which are considered to be gods as well. So now this is couched in a condemnation of the king of Babylon, which is quite interesting. So it's talking about the heavenlies, but then later in the chapter, it will come back to the king of the earthly Babylon, who seems to have the pride within him to think that he has the most power on earth. And if you remember the story of Daniel, when we looked at that book, Nebuchadnezzar was one of those individuals that believed that he was the most powerful, he was a god on earth type thing. Okay. So we're in Isaiah. Go down to chapter 24, over a couple of chapters here. And here we see the host of heaven as an equivalent to some of the kings of the earth. So again, Isaiah is talking about some of the judgment that is coming to the nation of Israel. But again, look and hopefully by now you're beginning with that image of that cosmological structure to make sense of some of the verbiage that is used here. It says here, let's go up to verse 18. It says, whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of a pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of heaven, there you go, think of that picture of the gates that are open to allow water to come to the earth. The floodgates of the heavens are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is violently shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. Now, verse 21, in that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. The powers in the heavens above. Again, this idea of this divine council that we have in mind here. So we're getting back to Job in a second.
It seems as though what the Old Testament begins to do in some of the prophets is to strip these astral gods of their divinity and elevate Yahweh as the one true God, the one true God that is never identified as an astral God, like a star, but this God who has created everything and everything is under his command. And there you have some scripture that refers to that. But I want to come back to, let's see here. Okay. Come back to Job for a second. And in Job, let's go to chapters 1 and 2. So at the beginning of this ancient book, there's this picture of an assembly of the gods that are called together, sort of like a union meeting, if you will. And what you see taking place here is quite unique. So the first thing that we're told in verse 1 is about this man named Job that is exceedingly wealthy. They're living the high life. Verse 4, they used to have feasts. They just enjoyed all of these different things. Job sort of acted like they're the family priest and offered burnt offerings for the family and so forth. Now, verse 6. One day the angels, or if you note the mark there, this in the reference at the bottom of your Bible is the sons of God. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord Yahweh, and Satan also came with them. Now, the NIV capitalizes the name Satan, which is unfortunate. You should probably keep that lowercase because all it basically means is the adversary has came with them. So the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary also came with them. And the Lord said to the Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And then here comes the accusation. Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the works of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And then the Lord says, "Okay, very well then. He's in your power, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And so you have this going back and forth. The image to see here is there's this assembly that comes, and there's one that's trying to take authority that's called the adversary. Now, into the New Testament, this adversary will be named Satan, but it's the idea of the accuser, the one who is going to bring accusation. And so what we find is there is this idea that there is this group of heavenly beings or gods that have access to God and comes into this heavenlies realm where which is his throne room. Okay, that'll take me back here. Okay. So these celestial gods that you find in different places also seem to manifest themselves in various ways. So here, it's this god, Satan, is manifesting himself, itself, or whatever you want to call it, through the suffering of Job. But in other places, there's kind of like omens and signs that are given. And one of them is, and you don't have to turn to this one because
this one's a little bit harder to find. The book of Joel is found right after the book of Hosea, but it says in chapter 2 of the book of Joel, and this is an interesting reference because it also kind of plays into some of the imagery, even into the New Testament, when the book of Joel is quoted. Verse 28 says this, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved from, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Now, the writer of Acts will talk about Peter using this in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, I think, or it is, or chapter 3. And but notice again, there are certain signs and wonders and phenomena that's associated with the heavens. And these events seem to be things that project some type of prophecy, or project some type of futurism. And so this is a common mindset. And what you have here is also found at times in the book of Revelation. And I'll get to the book of Revelation because next week we're going to talk about the New Testament. But for now, there are certain star signs in the book of Revelation. There's these two scholars, one by the name of Bruce Molina and John Pilch, who wrote a commentary in the book of Revelation. And their thesis is basically this, that the entire book of Revelation is an astral vision, that John, like Ezekiel, is an astral prophet that's trying to interpret the signs of the sky. And I don't necessarily buy all that. I think it's apocalyptic literature in a time of trouble and suffering, but it's an interesting angle on how to interpret when you see a dragon in heaven wipe away a third of the stars, it says in Revelation 12, and so forth. So what I think I'd like for you to take away tonight is this. The Old Testament is very unique in the way it thinks about heaven. It thinks of it in the plural, and it thinks of it in terms of the dwelling of the gods, in which Yahweh is the chief God. The other angle that people are often interested in is these creatures that are translated as angels, okay? In the New Testament, you get a little bit of that. You have Michael that and Gabriel are named, but you also find these angels referred to even by Jesus himself. Do you not think I could call upon an army of angels to come to my assistance? Things like that. Well, you have two words in the Old Testament that are often referred to in terms of angels. One is the cherubim, and there's two cherubim that's on top of the Ark of the Covenant that have wings that are guarding the holiness of God. It's kind of as if they're holding up the heavenly throne room, since the Holy of Holies represents the heavenlies, as we saw in the book of Hebrews. But there's also interesting things as well. When Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, there are these cherubim that are guarding the entrance back into Eden, we're told in Genesis chapter 3. Nowhere do we find in the scriptures that angels either have wings, number one, or nor are they babies like Cupid, okay?
but they are represented as heavenly beings that appear as messengers of God and serve his purposes. There's one other word that is used, so cherubim, and the other is seraphim, but it's the word seraphim is only, its only occurrence is in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah has this heavenly vision. That's the only time it's used in the Old Testament. So what the distinction is between the two, I couldn't tell you, but you do find these heavenly beings as part of the overall structure of the way God administers his creation. So that's really what I have for us tonight. So I want to go back here. And once again, this is important, this particular graphic. In the Old Testament, you have heavens, plural. You have the assembly of the gods. Now, some things begin to change a little bit in the New Testament. Paul will be caught up into the heavens, we're told, in his vision. But there's also singularity of heaven that is mentioned. That's what we're going to talk about next week. So I'm going to stop the recording at this time, and then we'll see if we have any discussion questions. Okay.